Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We have another chapter from John today. We're looking at John chapter 8. Yesterday we wrapped up John chapter 7. We said that was kind of like the lost chapter that you don't hear read very often in church. John 8 should sound a lot more familiar because it begins with a very well-known story, the story of the woman caught in adultery and Jesus mysteriously writing on the ground. What is he writing? What's going on there? And of course, the irony is that we look at our Bibles and the Bible has this note: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. What? So we're going to be scratching our heads and looking at that. And then, of course, we have the rest of the chapter, these really profound statements. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Some really awesome stuff to look at today. And we have, it's a treat here. We've got another guest who is no stranger to the show. We've got Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer from Redeemer in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Brother, how you doing? Good to have you on the show.
Great to be here, Pastor Espinosa.
Yes, and so now I'm given to understand that you're no stranger to radio. In fact, this is something that that you do kind of a lot.
Yeah. I'm not a stranger to KFUO, that's for sure. Being on Cross Defense, being on Issues, etc., usually on Issues, etc., it's about Christ in the Old Testament what I'm kind of known for, if you will.
Right. But isn't there another kind of radio project that you have going on as well?
I do. It's called Redeemer Theological Academy. And so that's on a variety of different radio stations, not on KFUO, though, but on our local radio station here in Los Alamos, New Mexico, on Pirate Christian Radio, of course, on the Internet, even on Lutheran Radio UK over in the United Kingdom on the Internet. We're also throughout in Nebraska, around different radio stations over on the West Coast, too. So, yes, Redeemer Theological Academy.
Yeah, so that's really cool. I mean, it's just, first of all, it's just neat that, you know, you've got something like going on, like, kind of on those local stations there in Los Alamos. But then also, you know, it's so cool how, the internet can be a blessing that we can use to connect our Christian communities from all around the world like that. And, I know that we have some people, I mean, there's actually a decent number that listen to this, right now, from around the world. So yeah, we're broadcasting AM in St. Louis, but you got people all over the place. And this is actually a very good hour too, because even if you're in, Europe, like say you're in Germany, you haven't gone to sleep yet. So this is a good hour for that. But, yes. So on that note, if you are listening in Germany and you have a question about John chapter 8, well, don't try those phone numbers, but you can shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org. But if you are in the United States, you can, of course, call 1-800-730-2727. Or for the folks in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. So looking at John chapter 8, beginning with this first pericope, I'm really looking forward to this. Pastor Cashelmeyer, would you open us up with a prayer?
Yes, sure. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you've graciously given to us the gift of yet another day. Lord, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit upon us, opening our ears to hear your voice clearly, opening our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and opening our hearts to believe all of your promises pointed and fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's go ahead and dive right into this. I'll read this first story here, and then we'll get some questions going here. So this odd way that the verses and chapters break down here, the story actually begins with, technically speaking, chapter 7, verse 53, but it's just the first half of the sentence going into chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one commanded you, condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So, I mean, just this has got to be like one of these like most memorable stories. I remember, I mean, wasn't this one of the stories in The Passion of the Christ? They had this as like a flashback during that movie. Do you recall?
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah.
It's just so well known.
Yeah, very powerful.
It's very, very powerful. And yet it's like, it's so well known and it's this beloved story. And yet, like, you look at it in the Bible, modern editions, and it's got like brackets around it. And it's got this big, you know, like this big red flag that says earliest manuscripts do not include this. So what's going on with that?
Yeah. Now this is interesting because I have a profound insight into this.
I'm glad.
Let me give you my profound insight. I think that this definitely belongs here in the text. Okay.
Okay.
At what point in the text was it brought in? At what point do we have the earliest manuscripts? I do not know. But what I do know is whoever put this in the text, and presumably I'm going to assume John wrote it. I'm going to assume that John wrote it, and at some time somebody said, "Hey, John also wrote this, and what John wrote fits directly here in his gospel." And let me explain why. In the previous chapter, back in chapter 7, if you go up to verse 24, this is this whole discussion that Jesus is having with judgment. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so that's the lesson in chapter 7, that they are judging by appearances, what they see on the outside, and not judging in the heart, right? So they're not judging in accordance with God's word. They're judging with their own assumptions.
Okay.
And so that's how John chapter 7 begins. And then even when you get to John chapter 8, when you drop down to verse 15, I know we haven't read that yet, but I want you to see this as kind of a frame and a bracket saying where Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me.
So on both sides, you have the theme of judgment, both sides in 7 and in 8.
Yes. And so this is a story kind of like, okay, now let's take a break here and let's look at an illustration where Jesus is doing precisely what Jesus says he does. And in opposition to what they're doing, because immediately they see this woman who they say is caught in adultery. This is what they see with their eyes, is the external things. And now they're going to bring her before Jesus and say, "Jesus, condemn her the way we want you to condemn her, not according to the law of Moses, not to Mosaic law, not according to God or to the word of God, but rather to what we want you to say." So this becomes the perfect example of the contrast between the way Jesus judges and the way they judge. How do you like that?
Well, I like that. It is a challenge though, because I mean, here's my feeling on it. I want to say I agree with you that it fits. It fits the theme, right? But yet on the other hand, like, there's really good evidence and good reason to think this wasn't like in like the like very original, whatever exactly that means, right? furthermore, even like the professional like text critical types who look and they study this and they're all asking like, you know, is this historical? Does this belong? That kind of thing. Even they who would say like, well, no, it wasn't in the original. They look at this story and say it has all the marks of a true historical account of something that actually happened in Jesus's ministry. So, I mean, it's a little bit of a paradox. As you were saying, on the one hand, you know, it thematically fits judgment on each side. And yet also, like, if you look at the context, right, how does chapter 7 end? You have the scene, Jesus is there with the crowds. There's this commotion, there's this mixture of voices. People don't know what to make of him. And at the end of 52, they replied, and this is the Pharisees to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And then in chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." And he goes on. So it seems like in many ways, chapter 8, verse 12 very naturally follows the stuff in chapter 7. Like, Jesus just keeps talking to the crowds. He just keeps going on. And the question is kind of like, well, who is Jesus? We don't know. And then you get the, again, Jesus spoke to them, "I am the light of the world." So it fits really well flowing into each other. And yet this section we have in the woman caught in adultery, right? Well, how does it begin? They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So actually there's a transition, like it's the next day. And then, right, how does the story end? Everyone goes away, right? Until it's just Jesus and just the woman alone there. Like, you know, and my dear, like, has anyone condemned you? And she looks around like there's nobody left. And then in verse 12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them. And it's like, hang on, they all left though. Who is he talking to? So I look at that and I say, so it does feel to me like it's been inserted. But as you were saying, like, it's been inserted in a place that makes a lot of sense, and it really does fit together in the broader theme.
Well, even go back to the very end of chapter 7. And really what's happening here is they're going to make a judgment on Jesus. So
yes,
they're going to judge Jesus as he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. That's the discussion at the end of chapter 17. Some say he really is the prophet. Some say he's the Christ. Some say he's not. They're calling this all into question. And then they start looking at the scripture. Well, what does the scripture say? And notice then when you get down to verse 39, this crowd does not know. Here you go. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And you're going, wait, what? Mm-hmm. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And so, again, in this whole language of judging somebody in right judgment in accordance to God's word, they are quick to judge Jesus as not being the Messiah, not being the Christ, without listening to what he's saying, watching what he's doing, learning from him, but they're going to quickly judge him as not the man they want to arrest him. I mean,
right.
This is the
right
whole question. How can
they already want to kill him, and he hasn't done anything that actually deserves death. There's been no trial to ascertain that would actually... It's right in chapter 8, they're actually going and saying, well, look, there's actually a command from Moses saying that this woman should be stoned. And they're right. Like if you look in Leviticus chapter 20, I hope we can talk about this next. But like it actually says, like, yes, you know, she should be put to death. So there's actually like some scriptural precedent there, but they haven't done that at all in the case of Jesus. They're just like, this guy's a troublemaker. We don't like him. Here's what I want to say, and I don't, you know, it's hard because, you know, we're so far removed from the situation, and you can't really prove this stuff one way or another. But what I want to say is this story originally does come from John. It's just that he didn't write it in his, like, first edition of his gospel. So somebody later said, hey, John also told us this story. Where would he have put the story then? Seems like he left it out. And they put it here because, as you've been saying, it makes perfect sense and it speaks to these ideas of judgment so well. So it got inserted here for good reason, but like it didn't make it into like the first edition or something,
yeah, right,
of John.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I mean, that's precisely the direction I'm coming from with this, that I feel that this is something that John said, that John wrote, that Jesus did, and somewhere at some point, maybe the second edition that somebody else has or whatever it may be, it goes into this place because it's precisely at the right location in John's gospel. It's not just randomly, haphazardly thrown into a passage somewhere that has no connection to the rest of the flow of the book.
Right, Right. So, yeah. And so let's actually look. So we've kind of talked around it, which is important, but let's like kind of get into it too. So to me, the first thing that kind of like makes me wonder about what's going on here is, well, I mean, there's a couple things that we could say, but I'll just go to this first. It says that he starts writing on the ground with his finger. And I know everybody likes to speculate, what was he writing, right? And there's lots of different suggestions. Do you have a favorite theory here? Like, what is the significance of him writing on the ground?
Yeah, right. Well, here's the thing that I find of interest, okay, whether or not this is somebody's theory or speculation or not, but this is what I find of interest, is that John is making it clear that Jesus is writing with his finger. And this is kind of code word for me when I look at the Old Testament and understand that the finger of God, this is what Moses, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments are written with the finger of God, which, of course, in the book of Exodus, I mean, this is the language of the Holy Spirit. This, remember, with Pharaoh, and you have the magicians in Exodus chapter 8. The magicians try to do the bringing gnats from the ground, the dust, the dirt, and they can't do it. They can't form gnats from the ground like Moses. And then they say, this is the finger of God.
The finger of God.
So, and that's the Holy Spirit here. I mean, this is the text of what's taking place. You have Jesus writing with the finger of God. And to me, this points to Jesus, who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. You have this in the whole beginning of John's gospel, that the Spirit descends upon him in the form of the dove, and this is the one, this is the Lamb, listen to him.
Yeah, well, and you know, of course, and there's lots of things. I mean, yeah, the finger of God. I love that that phrase and that motif that you see in the Old Testament. And the one that I always think of too is in the book of Daniel, where the writing is on the wall, right? And you get it, like suddenly it's like the finger of God is writing something on the wall, and it's just, I mean, it's terrifying, right? You know, you have been judged, you have been measured and found wanting. But what's interesting too is, so he's writing on the wall, or writing on the ground rather here, and whatever he is writing. Interesting comment in verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, which is kind of like, that's sort of interesting. Why would the older ones leave first and then the younger ones? And so, especially with what you've just said about the idea of like the finger of God that gives the law, speaks by the Holy Spirit, gives us the word of God. It feels to me, and this is just, you know, and maybe it's wrong. And you can just ignore it then if it's wrong. But maybe he's actually writing, like, there, he's like, okay, so that you want to quote Leviticus 20, huh? Okay, well, there's a couple of other things from Leviticus 2. So he starts writing other laws of God, you know, that like, if you do this, you should be punished. If you do this, you should be cut off. If you do this, you should be sentenced to death. And he starts writing things. And when the people see that, it's the older ones first who recognize it because they've got a longer life, which means that they have a longer record of sin. And so they're the first ones who spot something that he writes and in their shame, they walk off. And similarly, then the younger ones, when he finally reaches a law that describes something that they have done, you know, they finally leave too. But anyway, that's kind of a little bit speculative. But on the other hand, he actually says this, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. So like the point is, Jesus is bringing up the fact that they have sinned as well. And implication, though, they perhaps did not get the full weight of the letter of the law thrown at them. They're the recipients of mercy and grace, and yet they don't want to give any to the woman here.
Right. But exactly. And I think what's taking place here is Jesus is directing them to the law of Moses. I mean, he says this in verse 5. Now, in the law of Moses, okay, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This is their question to Jesus, right? So what do you say? And they're doing this to test him, of course. And so we're already talking about the law, the written word of Moses, and then it's Jesus bending down and writing with the finger, his finger, on the ground. And that's where I see this connection. But I think what Luther draws out of this, which I think is fascinating, is the idea that Christ's kingdom is one of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. But the kingdoms of the world, they want to condemn her quickly. Let's just condemn her and put an end to it. But in Christ's kingdom, you first have this spiritual message that all have sinned. I mean, so when Christ's kingdom comes, it puts us all on the same level playing field. We're all sinners. So you're bringing her before Jesus. You're bringing her before the throne of God. And God says, okay, so we all gather before his throne. We're all on the same level. All have sinned. And then in the kingdom of God, the message of mercy, grace, and forgiveness is that all are forgiven in Christ. And so you see now Christ who is going to make that proclamation to the woman.
Right. And you're right. Like it's the move there is to not say, oh, well, the law of Moses. I mean, Moses was kind of like he was kind of hard. You know, he was kind of strict, you know, a stickler for rules. We don't have to do that anymore. That's not the move. The move is to point the finger at everybody that we all have sinned and then move us then towards forgiveness. And what's interesting, of course, right? This is a test. And because they're accusing him not just of breaking the Sabbath, right? But of nullifying the Sabbath, of abolishing the Sabbath. That's what they're accusing him of, right? And so they're wanting to see, well, is he going to just abolish more of Moses, right? Will he just say, no, that command, that doesn't count anymore. Leviticus 20, scratch that off. So that's the test, right? Will he just say like, oh, it's abolished? And Jesus, right? Like, this is the brilliance of what he's doing. He never says Moses was wrong. He never says, oh man, that punishment that commands death, that was too strict. He never says that. He never negates the fact that the woman before them actually deserves death. He doesn't dispute that, but that doesn't mean just because she's deserving of that punishment, that doesn't mean there's no room for forgiveness. In fact, it means all the more there is room for forgiveness. I mean, this is the great, you know, stumbling block to us understanding forgiveness. We so often act like when we forgive someone, it's because, oh, they don't really deserve all of that punishment, right? No. It's precisely because sinners deserve to be punished that you have to forgive them. Because there has to be something to forgive. There has to be some kind of punishment that they don't get that they do deserve. And of course, there's like one last thing I want to bring up too, which is just interesting here. If you read Leviticus, it doesn't just say that a woman caught in adultery should be put to death. It says actually the man should be put to death. And then it adds, and also the woman. Which is a little bit, I mean, it's again kind of speculative, but it's like, so where's the man here? Why'd they only bring the woman? You know, is this actually another instance of they're kind of condemning who's, it's convenient for them to condemn, but they're skipping over, you know, like the full intent of the law. Like if you actually look at it in Hebrew back in Leviticus, the form is actually in the singular. It says that man should surely be put to death. And then it kind of adds the woman as an additional thought. So the emphasis isn't even on the woman, it's on the man. And so, in any case there, it's definitely Jesus, he's not negating the law, but he's saying, but there's still room for forgiveness.
Will draw out that here's the distinction between the law and the gospel. You have the punishment of sin, but you also have the forgiveness of sins. That's the proper distinction that Jesus is making here. But Jesus is taking it back to the written word of Moses, and he's going back to the written word and saying, now remember, Moses, by God's institution, by God's inspiration, set up these tribunals where you have a judge and you need mm-hmm. two or three witnesses. And so there's a whole system of how there's an order, a right judgment, and you guys aren't following it. I mean, it's by the way, why are you bringing her to Jesus and not one of the judges? You get
right.
it? I mean, so instead of bringing it to the official in the office to pronounce this judgment, they're bringing her to Jesus without the other person in this whole account, right? Where's the husband?
Right.
Where's everybody
right.
else? Where's the witnesses?
Yep.
All of this is just a kangaroo court. And they don't have the witnesses, and that's going to be another topic that immediately takes place. As you're talking about judgment,
right.
and you're talking about witnesses. So watch this.
Yeah, no.
The text goes on.
He's not abolishing Moses. They're not even following Moses. Moses himself accuses them. We're going to go into a short break here. Everybody hang with us. We're in John chapter 8 here with Pastor Cashelmeyer. We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Come join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education on the campus of Concordia University in Chicago, July 16 through 18, for our summer conference featuring Dr. Angus Manouge, Charles Evans, Dr. Joel Heck, and a host of workshop presenters. We invite homeschoolers, school faculties, and anyone interested in classical Lutheran education to learn more about the conference at ccle.org.
Our listeners and supporters are talking about Worldwide KFUO.
Hello, I just want to thank KFUO for their music and the scripture reading. Just listening to KFUO brings joy and peace and hope. God bless you all.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're looking at John chapter 8 here with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer from Los Alamos, New Mexico. And Pastor Cashelmeyer, you're just making a really good point here. They seem to not just be, you know, going with Moses. They're kind of looking at the part of Moses that sort of suits them right now. And Moses gave a lot of instructions about this is the right way you bring up these accusations. These charges have to be established in the proper way. And then, of course, you know, the thing that I was going to get to, too, is that, like, I mean, clearly not every single person who ever committed adultery was put to death. And the most prominent example to me, of course, is King David himself, who is accused of adultery in a really big way. I mean, he's accused of murder, right, by the prophet. But that doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven. Right? It's not just an automatic, like, death sentence. Yes, maybe it's deserving of sin because it's that egregious of a sin. That's how serious it is. But it's not like we should just automatically pick up our stones and attack her.
Well, I think that what we have in the Old Testament, very clearly at Mount Sinai, is that Moses, by the finger of God, receives the Ten Commandments. And so he receives from God what the rules, the regulations, the statutes, everything from God that's God's divine will revealed, that this is what's pleasing to God. And then, of course, that law comes and it condemns us when we don't do it. That's that curse of the law.
Right.
But yet at the same time on Mount Sinai, Moses doesn't come down just as a moralist and says, here's what we're going to do, and if we don't do it, you're zapped and too bad. At the same time, God institutes the whole sacrificial system with
right.
the sacrifice of the animals to cleanse us from our sin. So, I mean, Moses doesn't come down with a self-help guide and say, here, take this and go do this and you're going to be right with God. Instead, you've been brought out of Egypt. You already belong to God. This is the way that you begin to walk in newness of life, not in the way
right.
of Egypt, but in the way as God's people. But yet,
right.
you're going to fail, you're going to fall, and God is going to institute a whole system in which his holy presence is there at the temple where he will give to you the forgiveness of sins. He will cleanse
exactly.
you. He will bestow his holiness on you. And notice that in this passage, it opens up in John chapter 8 saying that what happened? Well, verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple. So I see this as this passage fits so well with what's
right.
going on in John's whole gospel, and especially at this point, that Jesus is at the temple. He's taking his seat there. This is where Jesus
right, right.
comes.
The place of forgiveness. The place of forgiveness, right? This is the whole point of the temple, God's forgiving presence. And you're so right. Like, from the very beginning, there, even in Moses, forgiveness. God from the very beginning with his word of law, he gives us the word of gospel. And so it's not that, you know, Jesus is skipping over Moses or saying, oh, you don't have to pay attention to Moses. I mean, he again is bringing, I mean, Moses is condemning them. He's saying, you guys are not listening to all of Moses. You've only picked the parts that are convenient for you. You're not listening to all of what God said, to all of what God's finger has written. And And then when he addresses the woman, I really am struck by his words to the woman. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then the last thing she says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What are we to make of this line here? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. It's a very striking thing he says to her.
Well, I think the one thing we need to draw out of here is that this language that we're translating as condemn is the language of judge.
Yes.
It's this Greek word krino, where, of course, we get the word hypocrino or hypocrite that we usually translate into English, or transliterate, I should say, and understand that what the Pharisees are doing is the Pharisees are testing Jesus. They're trying to condemn Jesus. I mean, this is basically the bottom line here. They want to put Jesus under judgment. And I mean, the whole irony of this text is these hypocrites, that's what Pharisees are, meaning that they're constantly putting others under their judgment, saying, look, you don't do things the way I do things, therefore you're a sinner, therefore you're condemned. And so this is what they want Jesus to say, but if Jesus doesn't say it, then they're going to condemn Jesus.
So right.
Where are the people who wanted to condemn you, and also, therefore, where are the people who wanted to condemn me, you know?
He
says, this is the temple, this is the place where there's forgiveness, and so I'm not going to condemn you either. I'm not going to put you under this judgment. I am going to instead end up being the one who takes away the sin of the world. I am the one who's going to take the judgment in your stead and in your place. Therefore, go and sin no more. And so learn to live in this newness of life that I'm bestowing upon you. Just like when they were the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, they were in slavery and captivity serving Pharaoh.
Right.
And now they're brought to Mount Sinai, and God
they were
says,
freed.
You're not freed to sin. You're freed to be my people. And this is the way in which you will begin to walk in newness of life.
Right. The freedom to sin is not freedom. It's going back to slavery. It's going back to Egypt. And that's why the words there, I mean, we translate it as like, go, and from now on, sin no more, which sounds just kind of like, I don't know. It sounds kind of cold or maybe even ominous, like, go now. And if you mess up again, like, oh, what, look out. Like, but the thing is, the words are actually really friendly. And even that word go there, he's using like the friendly form of it. It's kind of like, go on. You can go. You're free to go, right? I mean, like, that's actually, you're free to go. It'd actually be really nice in this context. And he says, you know, go on and from now on, sin no more. It's just like you were saying, like, I think you used the phrase, like, learn to live this new life. I mean, he's giving her permission to not only walk out alive, but to walk out of the sin that has enslaved her to be free from that. And so these are really gracious words. And we shouldn't miss that and kind of read like Jesus being stern into this. That's not the tone he's saying it in. I love this scene at the beginning of chapter 8. And I think it's fine that we went ahead and took half of our hour here to talk about it. But we will have to pick up the pace now. It's fine. We've got three big chunks here that remain. And so we can kind of like, you know, let's just take each of these chunks and we can kind of like give like a highlight, talk about like a highlight of each one of them. So we've got, I am the light of the world, that goes to verse 30. And then you've got this bit here about kind of like whose son are you? Are you a son or are you a slave? That goes until verse like 47. And then you've got the last bit about before Abraham was. So we can take each of these chunks and kind of give like a highlight or two. So here's beginning at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment's true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about his Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing by my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So, I mean, this is just a remarkable discourse, and you know, you could just take this for like a whole hour or two, but it starts off with a bang here. "I am the light of the world." And we've only had a few of these "I am" statements, and they seem to be kind of like the highlight, or like the kind of like the big peaks that pop up along the Gospel of John, right?
Right. I mean, it begins right in John chapter 1. "In him," that's Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I mean, so he right. is the true light. John, of course, ironically, in chapter 1, was bearing witness to the true light. Mm-hmm. Here you have it when you get to chapter 8. "Are you the true light?" Yeah. But he said, "Yes, I am the true light." "Well, who's bearing witness to you?" "Well, ever since the beginning with John at the Jordan, I've been declared to be the Christ."
And that's really interesting, right? Because before he was saying that John, they were asking about, like, you know, witnesses, and he's like, "Well, I've got, here's two witnesses, John and then the Father," right? But here he's not even mentioning John, right? He's just like, okay, put John aside here. The Father's own testimony is enough.
Yes, right. Right. And you get this, of course, in chapter 3, where the light has come into the world. The Father is the one who has given all judgment to the Son. He's the one, you see this throughout John's Gospel, that Jesus is the light, but yet they prefer the darkness. Or even in John's epistle, I think that this is drawn very clearly into this text in John's epistle, his first epistle, chapter 1. It says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." I mean, this is what's happening here in John chapter 8. She's being cleansed because she's in the light. And even in John, his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, he even says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin," which is this whole idea of go and sin no more. But then, of course, John says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins."
Yes.
So all of this is pointing to Jesus as the light who comes to give us life and the forgiveness of sins.
Light and life, right? And you're right to point out that pair, right? Because the first "I am" statement, right, in John is, "I am the bread of life, right? And here we have the second one, "I am the light of the world." And of course, that's exactly what's set up in John chapter 1. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." So, I mean, it's all going back to that. And so Jesus is slowly, piece by piece, revealing that which John already introduced for us in the very beginning, using the metaphor of light, which is really interesting here. And he makes this statement, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so there is just the pair again, right? And it struck me, I was looking at the forms here, like, "Whoever follows me." I mean, I almost want to translate it as something along the lines of, like, no one who follows me will live in the darkness. And it is, because it is talking about living out one's life. The form here, I mean, we've had walking before. It was back in chapter 5, when he heals the man and tells him to walk. And that form is, I mean, truthfully, it's kind of the normal form for just like walking around. Like, you know, you get up, you start moving your feet, you keep on walking. Like, that's the kind of normal sense. But here it's different. And it kind of means like how you spend your life. You know, it's that kind of idea, like, you know, you might refer to someone like at a funeral, you might say, oh, he walked with God, referring to like, you know, that's how he lived out his days. So, I mean, here he is saying like, this is how they're going to live their life. The people who follow me, they're going to live their life, not in darkness, but in the light of life.
Of course, this is baptismal language too, though. I mean, this is what Paul says mm-hmm. in Romans chapter 6, that we would walk in newness of life. And of course, you can only have newness of life unless you have the light who takes us out of the darkness. I mean, this is what Isaiah says in chapter 2 with that invitation, come, let us walk in the light, talking to Jacob. Come, Jacob, let us walk in the light. But all the Gentiles right. are going to walk in the light, because if you don't listen, you're going to die in your sin, and this message is going to go out into the world that's been deceived by the darkness of the devil, and the light of the world will go out to the ends of the earth. And they're going to listen, and they're going to believe, and they're going to receive the gift of life and light found in Jesus alone.
Right, exactly. It's a life, it's a way of life that's enabled entirely by the light. It's not because anybody is born of a certain pedigree, right? And he says that in John 1, right? When he's talking about the light and the life, not by a father's decision, not born of blood, right? It's not just because of the bloodline. It's because the question is, do you have the light? And if you have the light, then you will walk in the light. And that could be the Gentiles too, if the light comes to them. The important thing is God, not your pedigree or background. And actually, so speaking of kind of pedigree or background, like one last thing there's so many things, but one last thing I really want to kind of touch on here in this section, the idea of where one comes from. There in verse 14, he says of himself, it's in relation to the people he's speaking to here, in the second half of verse 14, he says, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going, which is fascinating to me. Because he said almost the opposite thing in John chapter 7. Earlier in John chapter 7, let's see if I can like actually pull it up here.
Verse 27. Yeah, verse 27.
Yes, exactly.
But we know where this man comes from.
Mm-hmm, yeah, so they're saying like, so how can he be the Christ? Because when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And then he says, you know me, and you know where I come from. and now here he's saying, you don't know me, you don't know where I've come from. So what's going on here? There seems to be something up.
Well, we get this in John chapter 3, of course, with the whole conversation with Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in the dark, right, in the night. He doesn't want to be seen by others, but he comes to Jesus, and this is the understanding that Jesus is the one who comes from above, and he's above all things.
He
who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all things. So this
different
idea
levels.
That he comes from the Father. So, you know, who's his father is the question that keeps coming up.
Right.
Isn't his father Joseph? I mean, who is his? So they don't
That's
know where
right.
he comes from. So that whole idea.
Right. There's these multiple levels. Right. Of course, on one level, his father is Joseph and he's from Nazareth. Right. But on the other level, he's from above and his father is God himself. And what strikes me is there's actually a little hint actually in the text. Here it says, in chapter 8, it says, you do not know where I come from. The actual Greek word is like come from. But there in chapter 7, actually, it's a different Greek word. I don't know why the ESV translates it like the same. He says like in chapter 7, it's kind of literally, you know where I'm from. It's just kind of that where I'm from kind of idea. So he actually kind of like, you know, hints with the way that he's talking that he is speaking on two different levels. In the one sense, you know whose son I am. On the other sense, you don't know whose son I am. And speaking of sons, do you know who your father is? So let's get to that part here, because he turns it on them, right? Like, you're wondering who my father is. Well, who's your father? So this is verse 31, and we'll take this to verse 47 then. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. My confirmation verses, by the way. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have learned from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are the father, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So a scathing rebuttal here, right? Like they're questioning where are you from? Whose father? Who's your father, right? And he turns it around on them, right? And says, actually they're so bold, right? In verse 41, they say God is our father, right? And we've said before, as Israel, God is their father. But for them in particular, in their unbelief, Jesus says, your father's actually the devil himself.
This is one of those extremely harsh teachings that happens throughout the whole scripture, that because of original sin, we are conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam, who's a rebel, a rebeller against God. And Adam is one who has fallen into the temptation of the trick of the devil, which, of course, is darkness rather than light. He's fallen into the deception of the devil, which, of course, is lies instead of the truth. He has fallen into the death that the devil brings instead of the life that God had given them. So there's a lot of that's going on here. So all children, by nature, are sons of the devil. They prefer the darkness to light. They prefer death to light. They prefer the lies of the devil than the truth of God's word. I mean, so this is where we are by nature. We, by nature, do not want to listen to God's word. We reject God's word. We resist the work of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are by nature. And here you have the Israelites, the Jews, as is said in the text, these are the ones who have the word of God. They have the oracles of God.
Right.
They should be rejoicing in the truth, rejoicing in the life, rejoicing in the light that God gives in his word, and the incarnate word is standing before them, and now they're trying to condemn him.
now they want to kill him. It's like the opposite of rejoicing with him. They want to kill him instead. So much more could be said about this section, but I do want to leave some time for this bit about Abraham, because as strong as his language is, you're the children of the devil, this next thing he says is even stronger. It's amazing here. This is verse 48 to the end. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, I mean, this is where the pressure just comes to a boiling point here. And you'll just get the last word on this. So much could be said, but just this last statement here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And their response, they want to kill him. So what are they understanding him to be saying?
Well, they understand him to be saying that he's God. This is the whole understanding throughout John's Gospel. In chapter 1, nobody has ever seen God, but instead they've seen the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, who has made himself known. So when Abraham sees Yahweh, Jesus is saying, "Abraham saw me," and they know this. And so, ironically, again, to bring this whole chapter to a close, they want to stone him to death. That's how it opened up with the woman in adultery. They wanted to condemn her and stone her to death. Now they want to stone Jesus to death, and they even talk about the sexual immorality of Jesus and how he came into, quote-unquote, existence, right? But now Jesus goes before that and says, "I am the one who is." He saw Moses. Moses saw him at the burning bush. Before that, he saw Jacob. Jacob saw him. Isaac saw him. Abraham saw him. Noah saw him. Adam saw him, all the way back to the beginning. And they know what his claim is.
Right. Yeah, and just like you were saying, too, when you were bringing up that, you know, the light and life, you know, pair that we have in this chapter is going back to John 1. This is, again, just going back to John 1. You know, he is the Word of God that came again and again to the people of Israel. He himself, because he is God. And so this is, it's remarkable because Jesus, you know, he's been kind of cryptic up to this point. You know, before he never directly told anyone that he was the Son of God, except for directly telling the Samaritan woman there by the well. You know, so he's avoided these direct statements. But here, this, and even here, he doesn't quite yet say, like, "No, I am the Son of God," or something as direct as "I am God." But this is pretty direct because they understand this enough to know that he needs to be put to death at this point. This is blasphemy. "Before Abraham was, I am," to say that he has existed all along. I mean, only God can say that about himself.
And just there's one last word here on the close here. Notice again that it began with he was at the temple. It ends with he went out of the temple. And this goes back to the whole Old Testament where God was present in his temple, promised presence for the benefit of his people. They rejected him there. The temple was destroyed. John's Gospel is all about how the temple is going to be destroyed. But what temple are we talking about? The temple of the body of
Jesus. Temple of his body.
And then this message will go out to the ends of the earth.
Right. Yes. No. So John, again, just showing us like the two levels that are going on here as he does throughout. Well, Pastor Cashelmeyer, it's been a delight having you on. Thank you so much for being our guest today. And I look forward to having you on again.
Oh, it was great to be here. And I look forward to it, too.
All right, everybody. Thank you for listening with us and reading the Bible together with us today, going through this awesome chapter, John chapter 8. Looking at John chapter 9 next time, another miracle, the man who was born blind. And there's it's such an interesting miracle. So I look forward to reading that together with you all. Everybody, please do check out the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. They're the awesome folks who do our underwriting. Thank you to the Office of National Mission for producing. Until next time, everybody, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.